Well, we're wrapping up virtue today. If you go to chapter 4, I want to begin before we pray by reading that last small paragraph on the right-hand side before we commence our time to prayer. A life of virtue is in keeping with the process of Christ being formed within God's people to seek God and partake in his divine nature and reflect his goodness and holiness. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your love and your grace. We're grateful, Lord, for this class as we've considered what is virtue and how it comes to us by your word as it has been prescribed for your people in Peter's epistle to the church and how he admonishes us to add to our faith virtue. And as we've been considering what virtue is and how it is embodied in the life of your church, Lord, I pray that you would help us to pull all the threads together and to come to a greater and greater understanding of the life of virtue, because we want to be a people that is distinct and holy and set apart for you. And that can be seen most profoundly by a people who are living virtuously. So help us so to do, and help us, Lord, to bring you great praise and glory and honor as we live for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was an article that, I don't see Brent Mock. Is he here? Brent here? Brent sent me an article yesterday or 2 days ago, and then I forwarded it on to the staff in the session. It was written by Carl Truman, and he was writing about, in First Things, the distinction between a holy people and how that necessity placed upon the church by God is in tension with the therapeutic interests of our culture. There is a big difference between being holy and being happy. Holy and happy, not to say that they're antagonistic toward each other. In fact, I would say holiness leads to your happiness. To be holy is to become the fullness of who God has called you to be. And when you enter into the fullness of who God has called you to be, you're happy. You're never happiest than when you are most submitted to God's purposes and plans for your life. But when happiness upends or is inverted and is seen as the primary purpose by which God has made us and called us into life with him, if Christ died in order to make us happy, then we're not going to understand the gospel, and we're not going to understand virtue. But Christ didn't die to make us happy. Christ died to make us holy, and our holiness is what satisfies us the most. And so, we're looking at virtue and trying to understand how it is that God has called us to be virtuous, because it is virtue that is the embodiment and the expression of holiness. Holiness has a shape. Holiness has a form. Holiness is, it's something, there's something interesting about holiness in the Old Testament scriptures. Holiness is contagious. Did you know that? As you read the Bible, if you touch something that's holy, especially when you're reading the Old Testament, whoever or whatever touches that thing that is holy, itself becomes holy. In the same way that if you touch something that's dead, you become unclean. In the Old Testament law and the Levitical laws and the way in which Israel was called to be a particular and peculiar kind of people, when they touched something that was unclean or dead, they were considered unclean, and certain things had to be done in order to restore cleanliness. Holiness is a similar reality. It's contagious. If you touch it, you become holy. The man who put out his hand and he stopped the ark from falling over, it seems like an injustice, because what happened to that man? He died. He died because he came into the presence and in contact with holiness, and holiness is contagious. And are we, in the life that God has called to, is our life commensurate with or consistent with or shaped in order to embody or occupy holiness? Holiness is the high calling of the Christian life, and that has to be embodied. There's a shape to it, and the shape of holiness in the life of God's people is through the expression of excellence, through the expression of virtue. And so to the extent that we exercise virtue, that we engage in virtue, that we become virtuous, to the extent that we embody the virtues, we become more and more made after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the form of holiness, and we ourselves become holy. So that's the big picture conceptual framework of holiness and virtue. But this morning I want to get into the details a little bit and look at the individual virtues that are part of the virtue tradition, which are known as the Christian virtues. But the Christian virtues, and if you have your books, turn to chapter 5. The Christian virtues are made up of two subsets of virtues, what we call the cardinal virtues and the theological virtues. The theological virtues obviously come to us from Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, where he talks about at the end of the love chapter. But let's just go ahead and find it here instead of me trying to remember with my sketchy memory. If you have your Bibles. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the prophetic powers and understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be buried, but I have not love, I gain nothing. He goes on and he goes on. And then at the very end of the chapter 13, verse 13 of chapter 13. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. This is where we find and where Paul defines what is known within the church and within the tradition as the theological virtues. And with that have come the cardinal virtues of antiquity. And those include wisdom, courage, moderation, and justice. Those are the four terms that I've used in the book, but there have been other terms that have been used to describe the same thing. So prudence is sometimes substituted for wisdom or prudence. What's the other ones, Kyle? I can't think of some of the other. Temperance instead of moderation. Courage is usually just courage, and justice is usually just justice. So prudence and temperance for wisdom or moderation. But it's the same idea. Different words, same idea. Now, let's begin with this word cardinal. What does cardinal mean? There's a word picture, or there's a picture inside the word. And I actually didn't discover this until I was reading C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis made this clear for me. Anybody know what cardinal refers to?
Directions.
Directions. Like a compass, okay? My initial instinct was I thought I saw cardia, meaning heart, in here, but that's actually not what's in view here. Bob's very close with it. Go ahead, Kate.
Isn't it in relation to, like, ruling or, like, jurisdiction?
Jurisdiction, perhaps later, but etymologically it has a picture. I'm not going to draw it. Actually, I can just point to it. Cardinal, I think it's in the Latin, refers to a hinge. And so what antiquity is saying, sorry, I moved out of frame here. I'm sorry, lovely people on the internet. Anyhow, I was pointing to the hinge on that door. What antiquity was saying is a well-lived life hinges on these virtues. It hinges on these virtues. Your life has, it swings on those virtues. It will go in the right direction, as Bob was saying, dependent upon these virtues. If these virtues are active and present in your life will go in the right direction. Hinges don't go 360, right? They go so far and then they go back. They show you the direction. They constrain the direction in which you're supposed to go. So these are the four cardinal virtues. Your exercise of them help your life to be shaped and to go in a particular way. Added then to the theological virtues have become the seven Christian virtues. Okay? So let's look at each one of them in their turn. Wisdom, if you look in your book. Sometimes I prefer to add to this the adjective, the modifier, practical wisdom. Because sometimes we can get confused that wisdom can be this very erudite, ivory tower kind of a concept. And that's not what wisdom is intended to be. Wisdom is very concrete. Wisdom is very ordinary. Wisdom is a virtue that is intended to help you live life daily. So, wisdom, the knowledge of the value of things, what is good and bad, what is worth possessing and avoiding, what perfects and what corrupts. Wisdom possesses a proper scale of value and champions God as highest. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom. So, let's start from the bottom up. When you engage in practical wisdom, we all do it, whether we're thinking about it or not, or we're trying to use wisdom, whether we're using it well or whether it's a robust category or a robust virtue in our life is something to consider. But we're all engaging in practical wisdom every day. Because we all make choices. We talk about things in terms of stewardship sometimes, where we say all decisions are stewardship decisions. I think when we say that, we're also essentially saying what we want to say about wisdom. All decisions are wisdom decisions. So all of you made a choice this morning about breakfast. How many of you ate breakfast? How many of you skipped breakfast? All right, that was a choice. You made a choice about that. And for those of you who ate breakfast, how many of you ate Lucky Charms? Anybody? You made a bad choice. See? You could have had Lucky Charms this morning. You probably didn't eat Lucky Charms because actually, as you know, as I know, that's candy, right? Lucky Charms and remember when they used to sell this stuff with a straight face and they used to pretend like it was real food? Lucky Charms and Cocoa Puffs, Frosted Flakes. What's wrong? What were the three that were like Count Chocula, Blueberry, and what was the third one? Frankenberry, Cocoa Puffs, and something else. Yeah, the part of a complete breakfast. What a lie from the devil! But it's candy, it's dessert, it's sugar. But you have the opportunity to engage in that, or perhaps you had this morning. You had avocado toast. That's all the rage now as a healthy option. Or egg whites and turkey sausage and all that stuff that nobody really wants to eat, but we know is probably in our best interest. Steel cut oats. How many of you are into steel cut oats? There you go. Why do you eat that? Nobody eats that because it tastes good. Nobody does. I mean, let's just be honest. You got to dress it. You got to put a lot of maple syrup on those steel-cut oats, and then it's candy. Because we all want candy. But you have choices to make. We all have choices to make, and you have to determine what's in your best interest. I'm at that age now, full-fledged middle age, where I cannot be unthoughtful about what I eat, because it affects me in particular ways. And if I'm not careful, I'll sabotage myself. And so I have to be very practical in engaging in wisdom with what I do in terms of what I put in my body. All kinds of hygiene decisions we make on a practical level. We decide to brush our teeth, you know, once a day, twice a day, after every meal. Remembering to shower, remembering to cut our hair. These are all practical decisions based upon some kind of understanding of the good, of the good. There's a standard of holiness or a standard of the good by which we evaluate and we make decisions accordingly. So wisdom is something we engage in all the time, or we try to, or we need to engage in all the time, whether we recognize it or not. And we do it for all the low-level stuff. But as we start to move up, the stakes get a little higher. You know, if you eat Cocoa Puffs a couple days in a row, it's not a moral failure. I mean, it could start to become a failure, a disaster if you go on. Josh, why don't you open those windows too? It is getting a little warm. Thank you, Amy. But once you start moving up the chain, the decisions get more consequential. And that's when you have to have a well-defined and articulated scale of value. So when you think of wisdom, I want you to think of scale of value. Okay? Think of a scale of value, I'll just use up the empty space here, as a pyramid. And this isn't a pyramid scheme, but let's think about it. And some of you have probably been aware of this with, who's the guy that does the hierarchy of needs? What is it, Maslow? Maslow's, yeah, hierarchy of needs. You gotta be,
Maslow?
Yeah. Maslow was the dog guy? Okay, yeah, good. Pavlov. So I read philosophy and theology. I don't read psychology. But anyhow, if you feed yourself, you know, that's kind of a base. You got to be shelter and clothing and stuff like that. And then you can move up the chain, up the scale to more important things. Well, rather than just locating that psychologically, there's a moral dimension to this. There's a practical dimension, and then there's a moral dimension. So practically, it's, you know, bottom of the rung is Cocoa Puffs, and the top of the rung is avocado toast, and everything in between. We get that at a practical level, but when you start to enter into the moral dimension, the stakes get higher, and the need for discretion and discernment become greater and greater. And the other thing that you need to keep in mind is that which is on the top is what we define as the highest good, beyond which there is nothing better. And the great news is that the Bible tells us what the highest good is. Plato, in his writings, particularly in the Republic, in the Middle Dialogues, Plato always defines, I always found it interesting that he defined the good with a capital G, the good. You're just one O away from knowing what it is, the good. God is the highest good. God is the at the top of a scale of value. Can anybody name anything that is better than God? Because if you can, then that would be helpful for me to know, because I want to pursue wisdom and I will adjust my scale of value accordingly. But is there anything greater than God? No. So if God is the greatest and he occupies the top of a scale of value, everything below that gets indexed with respect to God. Decisions about where I'm going to go to school. You know, there's oftentimes been a, and I've heard this in the culture and in the waters in which we swim every day, and I'm thinking about this because my graduation for my daughter is next, when is it? It's on Wednesday, I think. Today's June 1st. My oldest will graduate from high school, and we've been in the throes of picking colleges or thinking about colleges. And Bill, I'm going to make a just going to go total plug here. It's okay. It's all right. I've got permission. There has been in the past a conception whereby it is thought to be good for the child or for the student, for the young man or woman who's graduating and considering going to college, to consider a multiplicity of options, and you ask the child to say, well, where would you like to go? Where do you want to go to school? And then some of that gets filtered down by practical things like can we afford it and can we, you know, do you get a scholarship or not? Does it have the right degree program that you're interested in? But when you ask that kind of a question about where do you want to go to school, what you have done is you have placed the child's interests at the top of a scale of value. That's the highest good. What I want. As opposed to what is it that God wants? And if God has certain perspectives, if God is good and he's the one who knows what's best for our life, then the question is, what are the institutions that are consistent with helping me to become all that God has called me to be? And so for me, the definition of where does my child go to school, the consideration of that gets reduced really quickly. And I'm okay with that. And because I'm in a position of responsibility for my child, and I want to pursue their good as much as God wants and is pursuing their good. I don't ask Hannah, where do you want to go to school? I say, here are your options. Grove City is a really good school, and I want you to consider that. And Geneva, too. Those are the places that will help you to become who God wants you to be. Not what you want to be, but who God wants you to be. And so wisdom is not served when a parent abdicates to the child's interests, because the child doesn't know what's best and what God has required of him or her. And so a virtuous and wise parent will say, we used to do this with our kids all the time when they were growing up, going to church. It wasn't, what do you want to wear for church on Sunday? Holly's here, yeah, good. Am I correct on this? It wasn't, what do you want to wear? Go figure out what you're going to wear. We would say, you can wear this or you can wear this. You get to choose between these two good things. So you get a choice, but you don't get to just do whatever you want. Go ahead, Nancy.
A phrase I used to use with my kids when they were little is, only God is good. So, is it godly?
Is it what?
Godly.
Is it godly?
Place the word good for godly.
Right. Right. So wisdom requires developing skills and excellencies to begin to discern what is godly, what is the right thing, what is good, and then to shape one's life in accord with that good. And so you hit a certain age in your life and you start eating avocado toast. You come to a certain age in your life and you start asking, what was I made for? What does God want from me? What should I become? What are God's purposes and plans? Is my highest good to pursue certain career objectives? Or is my purposes and plans to be a part of a kind of a community that would be consistent with what God wants me to do and be? Those are the kinds of wisdom analysis that we're called to engage in as part of a virtue. Courage. Let's move on to courage. If I spend this much time on all the virtues, I won't get through them all. Courage. The fear of the right things. Courage is the fear of the right things, such as doing evil, and a lack of fear in doing what is right, such as pursuing what is proper even in the face of danger. Fear is the courage of the right. Courage is the fear of the right things, such as doing evil, and a lack of fear in doing what is right. So, if you're walking in the forest, as I was once many many years ago up north. Not too far from sort of State College, hunting with my dad when I was a young man, and a black bear emerged out of nowhere, I had a certain response. It was, oh, that's a big black bear. And I don't possess the same kind of powers that big black bear does. And so I had an appropriate response to seeing that. There was a certain fear. But if I'm walking in the woods now and, say on Gilfillan Trail and a big black bear were to emerge, I'm not going to, there's a certain response. If I'm walking with my child, what is the proper response? I think I shared this in a sermon once, and I was disgusted with my own reaction when I was in high school when this happened. Walking home from school, and we're walking with some buddies, and this dog came running out and started barking at us, and I took my friend and I put him in front of me. That was wisdom, not courage. That's a well point. I think, though. I'll take that assist. So courage is mustering the strength of conviction to do the thing that's right, even in the face of danger, when it's the appropriate thing to do. Courage is also recognizing this is the right time to walk away. It's a courageous thing to walk away from a provocation, right? Somebody's pushing you in the shoulder, calling you chicken, doing whatever they can to try to get a rise out of you. It's a courageous virtue to walk away from that situation, to know that this isn't right, and to do the kinds of things that are necessary to walk away. And it's courageous to when you need to step in and say, this requires my my presence right now. I have to deal with this. I can't wait for somebody else to just walk by and try to make this better. C.S. Lewis said that it was his view that courage was the chief of the virtues because he said he thought that courage made all the other virtues possible. If you lack courage, you won't have the strength of conviction to engage in any of these. I think there's a certain truth to that. Because to live virtuously is to live distinct in a world in which there's so much pressure to say, you know what, you want to look this way. This is the way the world is going. This is what it means to be successful in the world. This is where your hope should be found. This is where life is. And if in your scale of value, if you've assessed that and you say, well, actually, I don't think it's quite ordered that way. I'm going to live separate from that particular articulation of the good, which I would deem, based upon my reading of Scripture, is actually not good. And I'm willing to stand up for that. I'm willing to be different in the crowd. It takes courage to be able to do that. It takes courage to live a life of virtue. Moderation. Now, this does have to do with teetotalism and, you know, not drinking too much coffee. It's a really important virtue. Moderation regulates good feelings and good activities so a person does not get too much or too little, but rather just the right amount. It is a regulation of action, experience, and possessions. I was talking with Kyle about this just a week or two ago, and there's a scene in Paralandra, the second of the three sci-fi books that C.S. Lewis wrote. And Ransom, who's the main protagonist and hero of the story, he goes off world to another planet, which is called Paralandra, which we would call Venus. He went to Venus. And there he meets an alien race, and the way Lewis is describing Paralandra is it is a pre-fallen Earth. So Ransom meets the Eve of that world, and she's being tempted by the devil. And so he enters not into heaven, but into a pre-fallen world. And in that pre-fallen world, he experiences the goodness of the garden. And the goodness of that place is starting to permeate his life. And he comes across this, he makes his way sort of serendipitously to the planet, and he finds himself hungry and thirsty, and he comes across this tree where there's these large, like, orbs, these glowing pieces of fruit, and he's intrigued by them, and he pulls it off, and he eats it, and Lewis describes Ransom's experience as it was the most amazing thing he'd ever eaten in his life. And his initial instinct was, I got to have another one of those. Let's just gorge, was his immediate instinct. But something came over him in that moment that caused moderation. Because he said there was something good, the way Lewis is trying to describe it, there was something good in the appetite and in the satisfaction of that appetite and in the taste and the uniqueness of that fruit that would have been ruined had he pursued more of it for just the desire of appetite, to satiate the desire of appetite. And so moderation came over him. Moderation is not too little and not too much. And we all exercise moderation all the time. And we do that so that we can pursue, you know, practical questions that we might ask is, what's the point of moderation? Not just so that I can, you know, fit my pants still, which is not a bad thing to do. But why do we pursue moderation? And it was my mentor, again, Dr. Bitar, who helped to clarify this for me in a practical way. He said, how many of you have an alarm clock? And of course, the whole class, you know, how many of you use an alarm clock? Try to use it with regularity. Why do you use it? So you get up on time. How many of you would agree with this statement? Sleep is a good thing. So why stop it? Why stop the sleep? Well, you stop the sleep, you moderate your sleep You set the alarm so that you can get up early so that you can pursue additional or greater goods. It goes back to the scale of value. If you sleep all day, Batar said, you're not going to come to class and you're going to remain ignorant. Ignorance is not a good thing. And so we exercise moderation. We develop skills and excellencies in moderation where we forestall, you know, that good, but that lesser good, in order that we might pursue greater goods. And this is where Batar said, and I'm a firm believer in this, and I've said it many times, and I'll continue to say it, because it kind of summarizes one's whole life. No one's life ever came to ruin by seeking evil things. Nobody does that. Nobody wakes up one day and says, I've considered all my options, and hijacker is really the path that I know is best for my life. I'm going to become a hijacker, or I'm going to become a corrupt politician, or I'm going to become an embezzler, or I'm going to cheat on my wife. Nobody wakes up saying, I've evaluated all those things, and they all look pretty good to me. Nobody seeks evil for evil's sake. People's lives come to ruin by seeking lesser goods. People's lives come to ruin by seeking lesser goods. When all you want to do is sleep in, and you pursue that, you allow for that, and you don't moderate your sleep, your life comes to ruin because you stay ignorant and you get slovenly and you're not productive. And so the skill of moderation helps you to achieve your highest good, the purposes which God has called you to. Does that make sense? Justice. Respect for the rights of others, both humans in general and God in particular, giving them what is due them. Justice orders an individual's relations with others, so others are respected and honored. So justice is an important virtue to think about because there's a lot of use of that term right now. It usually includes a modifier, an adjective at the beginning. We all know what it is probably. What is it?
Social.
Social justice. And social justice is something different than what I'm talking about here with respect to justice. They're not unrelated, but they're not the same thing. And social justice will make no sense if we don't have a conception of justice. Biblical justice and justice in terms of the way in which God has ordered the world. We tend to locate justice with regard to jurisprudence and considerations of if something has been done against me, what are the conditions or what are the things that need to be done in order for those things to be made right? And that's an aspect of justice, but I would want to suggest that that's actually a subset of a larger consideration of what justice is. Justice does have to do with what is due somebody or putting things to rights. Justice has to do with putting things to rights, but not just in a jurisprudence consideration. God has ordered the world in a particular way. God has ordered the world in a particular way. And when we pursue that world in the way in which God has designed, we are living in a just world, or we're living a just life. So, right now, or in three more days, we will enter into, I don't know how many years we've been doing this, but we're going to be entering into Pride Month and a celebration of all kinds of expressions and opportunities that are being increasingly legitimized in our world and in our culture. And the question of justice is never applied to that consideration, never applied to that, to the LGBTQ movement, at least not moral justice. There, you know, legal justice in terms of changing the definition of marriage, constitutional rights, all those kinds of things, diversity, equity, inclusion efforts in schools and things like that. But nobody asked the question, is this just in terms of how God has ordered things? You know, when my son pointed out, I think I had heard this in the news, but when my son had pointed out, and I saw it for the first time on my iPhone, the emoji for the pregnant man. Have any of you seen that? Or for the bride, the bride who has a beard. Have you seen that emoji? Steve, hold on. It's going to be all right. Hang in there. Have courage. That, why is that a problem? Why is that a problem? It's a problem not because it's my preference. It's a problem because God has ordered the world in a particular way. Men can't have babies. And when we suggest that they can, or we try to pretend that we can, and we try to create the social imaginary or the plausibility structures in which we're lying to ourselves to believe that men can have babies, we are engaging in deep injustices, moral, spiritual injustices, because things are not put to rights. Justice has to do with things being rightly ordered. When things are rightly ordered, you have justice. And when it's and when you can see the right order of it, you celebrate that justice. How many of you have ever, for enjoyment or passing the time, put together a jigsaw puzzle? How upset have you been when you realize there's a piece or two missing in the jigsaw puzzle? Where does that come from? It comes from the fact that God has made a just world, and you're a part of it. We're a part of it. And there's something, one second, Sass, there's something about seeing that thing not whole, not made whole, that offends our sensibilities. And we want it to be whole. We need it to be whole. Right now, in the month of June, we're putting together a jigsaw puzzle that makes no sense. And pieces are missing. And the world and our culture is trying to say, no, that's exactly what it's supposed to look like. We actually want it with pieces missing. We want the holes there. And people who have an innate sense of justice or some even a modicum of justice say, well, something doesn't seem right. It just doesn't feel right. It's okay to say that it doesn't feel right because there are some sensory perceptions that God has built into the order of things where you, when you see it, you go, yep, that looks right. Or when you look at it, you go, nope, that doesn't look right. Those of us who've been in construction projects, you know, you can see when things are off level. And you go, my wife will remind, when I'm hanging things up, she'll look at it and say, that doesn't look right. And I go, ah, come on. And then you go get a level. Why do you get a level? Because you want it to be just. You want... Yeah, because you what? Because your wife said so. That's right. She is the judge, and she understands justice. You want things to be right. You want things to be rightly ordered. Sass, go ahead.
Well, all this information that we have about God and who God is,
yep,
from His holy word, and the attack today, mm-hmm, is on that holy word.
Right.
And all the alphabet people.
Yep. Yep.
Twist it like a pretzel.
Yep.
All to justify why for thousands of years,
yep,
we have said this is what who God is.
Yep.
And this is what truth is. And they say, we got it wrong.
Yep.
I mean, the whole movement right now with the trans people is that they're teaching little children, mm-hmm, that this has been like this forever.
Yep.
And now you are finally becoming the person you truly are.
Right.
So the battle is not only just standing up in courage and saying, I don't believe that.
Yep.
It's also you have to know your word of God.
Right.
And you've got to know the Hebrew and the Greek and the Latin to,
yep,
say, that's a lie.
I think that that's right, Sass, but I think we have to, I want to keep things also practical and add another dimension to it. I think that there, you're absolutely right that there's a denial of the Word of God, and you do need to know the Word of God, and knowing Hebrew and Greek helps, but we've also adopted a life in the church that's filled with injustice, and here's what I mean. We don't think about the way in which we've rendered the justice of God incoherent to the world as God's people who have been charged with a responsibility for presenting it to the world. When we say with one hand, you know, you really should avoid pretending like men can have babies, but we fail to say anything about no-fault divorce or contraception. And the church has, in many ways, ratified the interest of satiating physical desire without the possibility of being fruitful. You know, I was interested in reading an excerpt from John Chrysostom that Father Jason Sharon shared with me. He's a third century church father. And he had things to say that were pretty amazing about abortion in the third century. Because we think abortion may be this modern phenomenon, but it's not. They had potions and concoctions back then to stop pregnancies. And Chrysostom is dealing with the same issues in the church that we're dealing with now. You're really only interested in just your sexual desires and appetites. And you're not interested in justice of God's design for what he has called men and women to be fruitful and to multiply. And so I think we need to hold fast to the Word of God, and we need to proclaim the Word of God, but we also need, with that, virtuous people. Look, having a lot of kids is expensive. I get that. You know, we had a kid, we thought we were done having kids, and then 9 years later, we had a third, and we had to start over. And I asked Jen Tan, she's not even here, but I'm going to blame her anyway. We gave her, because they kept having kids, and so we were done, and we gave them everything we had, changing table, whatnot, and we realized we were pregnant with Abigail, and Holly called Jen and said, hey, any chance we could get that changing table back? And she said, no, we're pregnant too. And Teddy and Abigail are one day apart. So there's a lot of cost to being just and to being virtuous, and how much of our way of life, sexually, in terms of money, time, career, the way in which we conduct hospitality in our homes, how much of that is being done virtuously and consistent with God's definition of the good and the right and the true. And when we aren't striving to be virtuous in those other endeavors, the admonition to stop pretending that men can have babies falls a little hollow. Again, to go back to what Truman was saying in that article on First Things, he's longing for a holy church. He wants a holy church because his belief, and I think he's right, it's a holy church is the only thing strong enough to be a countervailing presence and power to the powers that are pushing culture in a particular way. What are the things that are pushing culture in a particular way? The powers that the world has marshaled into that endeavor are strong. Media, education, just so many things. They just own everything. What's the one thing they don't own? They don't own the church. It's Christ's. Christ owns the church. And so the question was, you know, not to rehash things, but I'm a person who has some convictions. And the question was, should we shut down for COVID? Was a real question that I had to think long and hard about. I didn't make that decision lightly because I was wrestling with questions of justice. What does God require? And we made a decision to shut down for 8 weeks, which I think was the prudent, the wise thing to do, but it was starting very quickly to bump up against questions of justice. How long should we stay closed? And why should we stay closed? Are we exercising courage when it comes to our consideration of whether or not we should stay open? Because Jesus didn't call us to a safe life. He told us, look, I'm calling you in, and the very thing, the doorway into the life of Christ is called the cross. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. And we don't run away from the cross because it scares us. We embrace the cross because that's what courage commends us to. And so the necessity for wisdom and courage and for moderation We're going to do certain things in the service and throughout the service in order that people can remain relatively safe and healthy. But we're not going to close. We can't close because that would not be just. It wouldn't be just because God defines what's right. And he says, don't forsake the assemblance of the people of God. Jesus owns the church. And when we are willing to exercise wisdom and courage and moderation and justice and faith and hope and love and be a holy people in the world, my firm belief is that it is the church, the grace of God, the power of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, whereby we are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next as a holy people, living a life of virtue, is the only hope for the world. And the only thing strong enough to keep the world from going over the cliff. And so to what extent are we making these kinds of evaluations and engaging in the sacrificial activities that are needed in order that we might be a just people, a wise people, a courageous people, a moderate people? That's God's calling for our life. Three theological virtues: faith, hope, and love. Faith is belief in God, God's word, and God's promises, even though at present God is unseen in God's being. The content of faith are truths about God known through revelation, both general and special. So, faith is a virtue whereby we are called to exercise certain things, to have a certain sight, to be able to see things that we might not be able to see right now, to hold fast to things that we know are true, but perhaps we're not seeing them worked out in the present moment. To be able to say, stay the course. We need to keep going in this direction. Everything I'm seeing looks like we're going to fail. I understand that. Stay the course. God has said. God has called us to it. Believing in God's promise. Faith has to be exercised. It has to be practiced. And it's not blind faith. Faith is not, as I love that scene in the third installment of Indiana Jones, when he's making his way to the Holy Grail, and you have to take the leap off the lion's head, and he can't see. It looks like an abyss, and he just clutches his chest, and he takes the step, and he realizes there's a land bridge, but he can't see it because it blends in with the topography. Anybody remember that? It's a great scene, right? That's not faith, per se. It's something admirable, I think, but it's not faith. Faith is moving forward based upon knowledge. Who is God? What has God said? What has God promised? What has God commanded? When we know those things, then there's the exercise of embracing those things and walking in those things boldly. That's faith. Faith is not ignorantly and blindly walking. It's moving forward based upon our knowledge of who God is. Hope, and it must be exercised. An expectation, an anticipation and confidence of possessing God, coming to see God and directly experiencing God in the life to come. Faith is walking in a direction in which we're pursuing God and having the confidence that you're going to meet him at the other side. Having the confidence that God has said, gather together in my name on the Lord's day, and I will meet you there, and my purposes and plans will be met for you, even if there is a global pandemic. Hope, the sure and settled belief that you will actually meet God. Not devoid of moderation and wisdom. You have to continue to exercise those virtues too, but hope and the expectation that God will deliver on his promises. Love, the desire for the good of others, for oneself and for God. Love desires to be with God, to live with God, and directly experience God. Love is a master virtue and provides fundamental moral direction for all the other virtues. If you want to be a virtuous person, you have to be a good lover. The development of love. I love the way in which Wendell Berry, in his essay that I preached on a text, and I made reference to this on Rick's retirement, the day in which we celebrate his retirement. The name of the article that Wendell Berry wrote was called "It All Turns on Affection." The world turns on affection. The power that turns the world is love. And the power that turns your world is love. It all turns on affection. Loving God, loving neighbor, loving oneself. And love is desire, strong desire for the right thing. You're not going to have courage. You're not going to have hope. You're not going to have faith. You're not going to have justice. You're not going to have wisdom. You're not going to hit the alarm. You're going to keep hitting the snooze button on your alarm if you're not being motivated by love. Love says it's worth stopping sleeping to get up and pursue the good. It all turns on affection. Virtue, as C.S. Lewis said, even attempted virtue brings light. Indulgences brings fog. We are called to add to our faith, the Christian way of life, virtue. Because virtue opens up holiness. And holiness is a hope and a light in an otherwise dark world. I don't have time. I want to talk about the possession and cultivation of virtue, but I don't have a whole lot of time to do it. There are ways in which we can become virtuous people. We need models. We need good stories. Praise and reward, discipline and punishment fosters virtue in us. Study. We need schools of virtue in order to learn the virtues and to become virtuous people, to practice them. But what I'll say most of all, if you want to be a virtuous person, the best way to do that is to cultivate your relationship with Jesus. And I'll be talking upstairs in the sermon about how Jesus is a real person and you can really know him. And through that personal relationship, as it's being cultivated in your life, as you're growing in your friendship and in your love of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be changed. It will help you to become holy and have a firmer and firmer grasp of the virtues. So here's where the wisdom of antiquity comes into perfect alignment with the gospel. Plato didn't have a conception of the gospel. Thank God, God revealed that, though. He didn't reveal it to the Greeks, he revealed it to the Jews. But in revealing it to the Jews, we can see how a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is the fundamental way by which we are set free from sin and vice and made free to know God and become holy. I hope you've enjoyed our class. I've enjoyed teaching it. I feel like I've left a little bit on the table. There's a lot more we could say, but we're never going to get that far away from virtue. This is a church, I'm a leader, and I believe this is a church that is committed to virtue, because virtue is very much consistent with formation. And everything that we do around here is to honor the Lord, to glorify the Lord, and to see you nurtured toward your perfection. And so virtue, like the gospel, will always be humming in the background. And we're going to pursue virtue together. And I'm excited about that. I hope that you are. I will challenge you sometimes because I want you to be virtuous. Don't be offended by that. I love you. And because I love you, I'm pursuing your good. I want to see you nurtured towards your perfection. And so I'm going to say, go. And I might push you a little bit. Go. You can do it. You can do it. All right, let's pray. Father, we are grateful that Jesus is the embodiment of virtue. And he came and lived a virtuous life, a holy life, a perfect life. And he died in order that we might be set free from sin and so that we might walk by grace and see our nature perfected and so that we might be holy. Lord, we look at the world and we look at the disasters of the world morally, culturally, materially, all of the disasters. And Lord, we would not despair because we know that you have given the world the church. And you've called the church to be a particular kind of people for the sake of the world. And so, Lord, help us to enter into the fullness of what you've made us to be so that you might be glorified and so that the world might be healed. This is a tremendous and tall and high calling. But because of your love for us, I know that we will be equal to the task because you will make us equal. We give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.